Well, good morning, everyone. Great singing, great song, kind of set our hearts in right position, I trust. I trust that these times that we've been together here, I've been using basically the book of Zechariah to kind of springboard into various facets and sharing, and then trying to accommodate questions that that people specifically have asked, and trying to incorporate them in a little bit here and there. But I've enjoyed, Janice and I have truly enjoyed our time being here with you. It's been great. Trust the evening services with the festivals has been something profitable for all our hearts. So that I know there's a lot of information. So I trust that those sheets that we pass out to you, that you could utilize that, you know, for further information. You know, just a matter of prayer, I was just thinking this morning, I said, you know, I have a Hebrew Christian Fellowship Bible study tomorrow night. Every Friday evening, I have, it's a Bible study, and we call it a Hebrew Christian Fellowship, and it's inviting all our folks and contacts that we have, and we're studying through the book of Zechariah and discussing various matters there. So I do cover your prayers. We do have some unsaved folks that come. They, at this point, they're very sympathetic. They like us. They love us. They just think the world of us. But when challenged concerning their own faith in Jesus, they say, well, I don't know. I don't believe in gods. You know, one of them goes that far. But nevertheless, God can do a wonderful work. So one lady's name is Terry. Another dear gal, her name is Pearl. And so if you remember their names, I know that it would be greatly appreciated. You know, we've been talking about the festivals of Passover and Pentecost and Sukkot, as we did last night, the Feast of Tabernacle. And then tonight, this evening, in the will of the Lord, we'll be discussing Yom Kippur. But you know, there are others in the Bible. But then there are some other ones that are not as such sanctioned by God's Word. In other words, it's not found in Scripture where it says, where the Lord says, thou shalt keep, you know, these days. The ladies here, of course, with Janice, you've discussed Purim, the story of Esther. And our Jewish friends actually, in some places, will observe Purim, or they will discuss it and remember what took place there. But there's another one. I don't know if you've ever heard of an observance called Tisha B'Av. Tish B'Av, some of you know. Well, actually, literally, it means August 9th. August 9th. Tish B'Av. Av is 9, Tish is the month. Tish is 9, and Av is August. And it seems as if, in the course of history here, in dating, that the major calamities that have ever fallen upon the Jewish people have always occurred around Tish B'Av. And that's the occasion where in Jerusalem, at the wall, the Western Wall, where the Orthodox Jews would gather and they would wail. And pilgrims and travelers who have traveled in the past would happen to be there around that time, and they would write in their journals that say, here at a certain time of the year, Jews were permitted to enter into Jerusalem, because the occupiers wouldn't let Jews in except on this day, so that they can go to their wall and to wail at the Wailing Wall. And thus the term stuck. And they would read Lamentations and just wail. And it turns out that it was in 586 B.C., and we mentioned this date, the Babylonians destroyed the temple, the first one, that occurred on Tisha B'Av. Centuries later, with the second temple that was remodeled by Herod, when the legions of Rome came in, used by God as his instrument to chastise his people, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and you know what day? Tish B'Av. And then in the course of history, the Inquisition, the decree that Jews had to vacate Spain after they had been there for 500 years, that was on Tish B'Av. By the way, you know that history there of Spain, the Jewish folks view that time of their scattering in their time in Spain as a golden era. They produced a lot of philosophers. They made a lot of great advances in medicine and other humanities. But as you know, there was a fellow by the name of Cristobal Colon running around trying to get financing, remember? For this kind of weird type of expedition that if you sailed west, you're going to hit the Indies type of thing. And he had some interesting theories. And of course, many believe that he may have been influenced by Scripture, especially the Old Testament, when really it wasn't all that popular in that time frame. And many suspect that maybe this man has some Judaistic tendency, even to the extent that he may have been a Jew himself. This one who bore the name Christ-bearer, that's what Christopher means, and whose name Cologne that I share, went around proposing, hoping to get financing. And though there was interest, nobody wanted to foot the bill. It would be nice if they could find someone else's funding, you know, use someone else's money. Well, with the expulsion of the Jews in 1492, the state, which was also connected with the church, had also decreed that as the Jews were to leave, they couldn't take anything with them. And all that they possessed now came under the power of the church. So when Columbus came to Ferdinand and Isabella, all of a sudden there was this massive surplus of funds that could possibly be used to fund this kind of interesting expedition. So when you think about it, who funded the discovery of the New World? If it was Jewish funding, money. A lot of the Jews had to leave. They had no place to go. They didn't know what to do. And so they signed up to serve on the ships with Columbus. Lourdes de Toros was an interpreter for Columbus. He was a Sephardic Jew. He went along in order to, perhaps when they meet the Indians, remember? They were expecting to hit India. She will be able to interpret. They met a different group of Indians. It was totally different. Now, Christopher Columbus, of course, as I mentioned, I shared the name, and it depends on your sentiments toward him. But here's a man who was going someplace that he's never been, going to a place he's never seen. As he was going there, he didn't know where he was going, actually. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. When he got back, he couldn't tell anybody where he'd been. You know, and of course, we don't want to be like that, but you know what was fascinating? As the Lord God was closing the doors for the Jews in Spain, and they got kind of comfortable. You see, the Lord kind of stirs things up, even persecution, in order to keep the Jewish people ever mindful of the fact that this, where they are, outside of Israel, is not their land. They belong in their land. And when they got comfortable, there was always some stirring that took place. And pretty much like with the church, just the opposite. When we are to go out, we are to minister, we are to go out and reach out to the world, when we start to stay home, there's stirrings here. So when we're out of sync with the Lord. The thing that's fascinating is that God's word comes to pass and it just has its perfect will and way. So Christopher Columbus, Tishba Av, occurs on the 9th of August. And here in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8 of this book, we have a delegate that come over to inquire concerning what they should do about Tishba Av. After all, for 70 years, as they have been in captivity, they have marked that day in remembrance. And they probably wailed at that time too, or they discussed what they had and lost, and they fasted. And they probably did other religious things. And so they came to Zechariah, or they came to Jerusalem, and they wanted to inquire, should we continue? Now that a remnant has returned back to the land, the temple was going to, in the process of being rebuilt, and therefore, you know, what do we do with something that we've established? And so here in Zechariah 7 and 8, we have an occasion where God utilizes an occasion here to kind of remind the folks again that had they obeyed God's word the first time, they wouldn't have been dispersed, the temple wouldn't have been destroyed, and thus they wouldn't have to worry about any kind of Tishba Av celebration or observance, right? So, in a way, really, when you read these two chapters, you don't have really the Lord saying, stop it altogether. But rather, He is saying, like in verse 7 of chapter 7, Should ye not hear the words which the Lord had cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her where men inhabited the south and the plain? In other words, I'd rather have you remember that when the prophets came and they warn you of impending judgment because of failure to keep God's word and to heed the words of the prophets, that would be more important than the observance. Well, you could continue if you want to keep observing and remembering Tisha B'Av, that sad moment, if that's a factor that will keep you in check to know that you hear God saying, I mean what I say. But I would rather that you remember the fact that there was disobedience. The reason for what had taken place was because of failure to heed God's word. So chapter 7, chapter 8 deals with the vanities of the people in establishing their own kind of observances in remembrance of calamities that have come upon them. Tisha B'Av, in some circles, they're still observed here and there. But it's good to talk about because, again, the destructions of the temple that took place around that time. We utilize that in ministry to use as a forum to share the gospel because we could then discuss why the temple was destroyed and then take it from there. Okay, so that's chapter 7 and 8. Let me cover here now something that I had mentioned yesterday. In chapter 9, we mentioned that great prophecy here. I shared it last night of the promise that one day the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. As I said, the folks here were very humbled in the fact that they had to build a temple. It wasn't going to look as grand as they may have seen or had been told Solomon's temple looked like. And so Zechariah was telling them, build that temple because the Lord has chosen to place His name here in Jerusalem and that He will come. He will come. And so in Zechariah 9:9, that great prophetic passage of the Lord coming in, notice what it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And I can imagine the people saying, why? Behold, thy king comes unto thee. And the people will probably say, well, how will we know? Well, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the coat the foal of an ass, or a young donkey here. Here we have that great messianic prophecy concerning the Messiah riding in what we usually refer to as Palm Sunday, right? The triumphal entry. His declaration of his messiahship here. You know, the rabbis and the ancients again, when they looked at that passage, they recognized that that was a reference to the Messiah. That is the Messiah coming. And interesting, though it may be a little hard for us to appreciate, but the rabbis have taught, and they taught me as I was in their school, that in the olden days, if you were facing trials and tribulations and challenges, and you were in some kind of a bond, and you were praying for deliverance and redemption, or some way to get out of one's circumstance, if you go to bed and you have a dream, and in your dream you see a donkey, then that was God's way of saying that deliverance is on its way. And the basis of that is quoting Zechariah 9:9. So, if you got problems and you can't see them, go to bed. And if you have a dream of a donkey, it's going to be all well. But I thought it was kind of cute. But the thing was is that they were using Zechariah 9:9, recognizing that it is connected with a deliverance concept, a redemption, with the coming of the king. So, those in the first century when Jesus mounted on the donkey there in Bethany and he rode in, those who were sensitive and had recognized or remembered this passage, they cut down the palm branches and they began to wave it as one would hail a king. I mentioned yesterday, last night, and I'll mention a little bit again, that the palm tree or the palm branch was a symbol of Jewish nationalism. And you'll find it often minted on Jewish coins. Well, here's a picture, a depiction of a coin. I know it's hard to see way back in there, but I'll describe it. They call this the Judea Capta coin. We most of the time dub it simply as Judea Weeping. But this is the backside of a coin. On the front, usually it would have the image of the Roman emperor or so. In this particular case, it would have been Vespasian, who was the general that really crushed that first Jewish revolt, and who also had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. But then he got called back to Rome to become Caesar and left the destruction of Jerusalem in the hands of his son, Titus. And so there are coins with Vespasian and Titus coins image on it. But on the back, or reverse side, there's usually some depiction of a Judea Capta imagery here. This is the way news traveled in ancient times. They minted coins, just like newspapers. They would put down their politics, also their religious sentiments. Or so. They did it with coins. So literally, I have a whole series because I've collected coins and blew them up into pictures so people could see them. You can tell the whole story. I have a series called Money Talks. And I presented one time to a Jewish group, and the gal who was supposed to write the publicity, I told him, Money Talks with Ancient Coins, or by Peter Cologne, or Pastor Cologne. Yeah, I said, indicate something that I'm a clergy, Well, they forgot, they just simply said Money Talks, and folks came, thought I was going to be a financial consultant or something. So when we got there, I said, well, if you can get a hold of these coins, yeah, you better hang on to them because they're very expensive if you can find them. But basically, literally, you could tell the whole story of God's program, especially from the biblical account, using the coins and what was minted at the time. And of course, you find coins a lot in Scripture. Remember, at the Passover, we talked about the shekel that made up the 30 pieces of silver, plus that coin with the image of Tiberius that Jesus asked to be shown the coin. There is the Pontius Pilate coin. There is the Herod coin, the Roman coins. You can really tell the whole story of God, of what's happening in the Middle East by coinage. So money indeed does talk in that regard there. But this one here is interesting. There's a palm tree right here in the middle to indicate Israel. And then on one side you have an individual standing with his hands tied behind his back. And then on the other side you got a lady who's seated, and she has her hands in her face, and she's weeping. So thus many would refer to it as the Judea weeping coin. But here it would say Yehuda Capta. And the announcement here is that when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, they wanted the whole world to know that Rome had destroyed the backbone of resistance in Judea and also had crushed the Jewish nationalism and the rise of messianicism and that sort of thing. And very subtly also have destroyed the king, Jesus, of course, the king, who some are claiming rose from the dead. But we have crushed that whole movement because in AD 70, not only the unbelieving Jews, but also the Jews who have believed in Jesus too, they had pulled out of Jerusalem, but they also recognized that God now scattered them. They can't go back to the city as such. So Judea Capta. But the point here is that this here you see the palm branch. Later on, when there will be a second Jewish revolt against Rome, the leaders of that revolt will mint coins. In fact, they'll take some existing coins and they'll repress, and those become real hard and interesting coins to collect because they're worth something, because there's double images at times. But what they did is they just stamp a big palm tree or a palm leaf right over it, again showing the rise of Jewish nationalism again. So the palm tree, the palm leaf, when they cut them down and began to wave it, as it is associated with the Feast of Tabernacle, it is always associated with the kingdom and with the king. So the Jewish folks at this time, when Jesus rode in, were quite right, and they responded in the proper manner in hailing Jesus as their king. singing the hosannas who had, you know, when he came in. As I mentioned last night, the problem was it was the wrong time, right? The timing was off. You first have to have the Passover, and that's why Jesus, why he was coming here to do this. But they did respond in a proper manner. He rode in. So many wonderful things here. I remember when I was a student in Jerusalem, I remember hearing the story, and then I met the individual who was a former student at the school that I was at, that while he was at the western, at the gates, the eastern gates, where many believe that maybe that was the gate that Jesus rode in, the gates and walls that you see today are not the gates and walls that Jesus would have seen. Those gates and walls of the first century are on the ground. The gates that you see on top basically came under the Suleiman, the Ottoman Turk. He's the one that built those present walls and gates that you see today. But what I've been interested in, people who are interested in the archaeological work, we would love to go down, you know, below that to see what's there. Well, this young fella, way back when, was there in front of the gate. And you know they had those cameras when you have to look down to get the shot? And so he was backing away from the gate. And all around, in front of the gate, along the wall there, it's a gravesite, it's a cemetery. And they just pile on bodies on top of each other, and there's tombs and crypts. Everything just piled on top of each other. He was there around the springtime, and so there was some heavy rains that had just taken days before. So he's backing up, and he got the whole gate in the frame, and no sooner did he just about to press, the ground gave way, and he fell into an 8-foot hole, into a massive grave, surrounded by bones and skulls and, you know, all that kind of nifty thing, you know. He, of course, got his eyes adjusted, and he then took a picture. And lo and behold, he took a picture, like facing the gate, but underneath in the hole, he got the top arch of possibly the gate that Jesus would have rode in. He got the top arch of that. And you can see with the bones there, it wasn't a great shot because he didn't have a lot of light, but he got out of that hole there somehow, ran to the school, told the professors and those that were there, and they came back. By the time they get back, the Muslim authority, because the grave site that's in front of the gate there is under Islamic control. It's an Islamic site. They sealed up the hole right away. They sealed it up. So then, you know, everybody's left with the wonder of it all. Years later, when now I was there, I remember that. I somehow got myself in that section there because there's gates on both ends for security reasons. And the Muslims don't want, you know, any Jews or Christians in that site. And one day, as I was walking around Jerusalem, the gate was open. People were visiting some dead, you know, deceased individuals. So I just walked in like I owned the place, you know. And of course, if looks can kill, they were looking at me as I just boldly walked past them. They locked me in. The gate was a big chain. They locked me in. But I figured, hey, that's okay. So I stood in front of the gate. And by the way, you may not see it. You have to be really close up to the gate. But for those of you who've been to Israel, or if you're planning to go to Israel and you're up on the Mount of Olives, that's that wonderful panorama picture, that an image that you get of a city, and you see the gate there. But when you're really up close, somebody has spray painted right on the stone, Mashiach, come. Messiah, come. You know, the belief that the Messiah will come through the eastern gate there. But you don't see it way on the top. You have to be real close. So there it was. So I was there, and I was hoping that I too would fall in some hole. You know, so that way I could tell my story and, you know, really get a lot of mileage out of it. All I got was cut up. In those days, I was a little over romantic in terms of how I should dress. I wore shorts. I wore sandals. Never again. Now it's long pants, boots. But you know what happened? I got cut up by every variety of thorn bush that's growing everywhere there. I had to kind of climb down. But it was in that section there. Now, you know what's fascinating here? There is some messianic or a prophetic connections here. I mentioned that the Muslims have a cemetery in front of that gate. That whole eastern valley, the Kidron Valley, is one massive cemetery. And the belief of that is because in Zechariah in chapter 12, look at verse 10. This is the other great prophecy I mentioned that I wanted to draw attention to. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 14 first, verse 4. Here's a prophecy that said concerning when the Messiah will return, when Jesus will return. Remember, as he ascended out of the Mount of Olives, the angel said that as he had left, so shall he return. So here it says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And so here is the anticipated promise that the Messiah will one day, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. And so the belief that the Messiah would always come from the east, from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, of course, is where the olive groves were located, and the extraction of the oil from the olives was used to anoint. And that's where we get the word Messiah. Mashiach in Hebrew means the anointed one. So it's fitting that he would come from that where it's associated with oil and anointing. He would come from the east. That's why it was essential that Jesus ascended from where? From the Mount of Olives, and that he will return there. So we are to always look toward the east of Jerusalem there. Now, since that promise there, and since Jesus' ascension and then his promise of the return, Jews and Christians have desired to be buried there in the Eastern Valley, in the Kidron Valley. Because when the Messiah come, they will be the first to what? Rise and then enter into the New Jerusalem. Islam, which came in the 7th century, basically took that messianic hope or confidence of action coming from the east, as Muhammad and those who put their religious writings together were influenced by the Bible, Old and New Testament. And so Islam has this kind of anticipation that their Mahdi or Imam is to come from the east. When you ask them, who is he? They go, I don't know. You know, the seventh Imam, who knows? But they're expecting someone. So they too now have people buried. But they put their burial right in front of the gate, the eastern gate. For you see, they perhaps have somewhat of an idea that according to Jewish scripture writing, and of course this prophecy here of Zechariah 9:9, and then the historic account with Jesus, and the promise of Jesus' return, that they will come through this gate. And so by putting a cemetery in front of the gate, they could possibly stop that from happening. Because in Islamic thinking, somehow, I don't know how that worked out, but they somehow suspected that the prophet Elijah, who is supposed to come to announce the good news that the Messiah is on his way, he is of a priestly caste. He's a priest. And thus, he would not dare come in contact with what? A cemetery or a dead body, lest he be defiled. So by putting a cemetery in front of the gate, Elijah can't come in. And thus, if Elijah can't come in and announce the good news, the Messiah, the Mashiach, cannot come in. Now, of course, when you ask them that, many of them would not have the faintest idea what you're talking about. So, what, you know. But it circulates among their thinking, you know, when you talk to them. They would basically say, we sealed up the gate only because when the Crusaders were here, they posed a danger, and so we sealed up the gate in order to provide security. But it is interesting that they sealed it up, the Eastern Gate. And there's other little indicators, too, that perhaps maybe they were taking some measures just in case the Bible turns out to be true. Now, we laugh, we joke, we grin a little bit. But just think, to whatever measure their action was based on, you know, such actions, they've taken measures for something that they really don't wholeheartedly believe. But just in case, right? Just in case. We should then consider the fact that, yeah, he's coming. The thing that we need to note is that, you know, if a gravesite is a problem, they fail to appreciate the mighty of God. He could just move those bodies, right? And we just get it out of the way if that be the case. So today in the Kidron Valley is one big massive cemetery. Because salvation will come from the east, from the Mount of Olives, when He comes. The question is, when you talk to folks over there, Jew and Arab, Muslim, whatever, who's going to rise first? You know, who's going to rise first? Who's going to come? The former mayor of Jerusalem, Teddy Kollek, he's no longer there, he's retired, but he was once asked, what are you going to do when the Messiah comes, you know? He says, sir, no problem, I'm just going to get dressed up really nice, and I'm going to go out to the Mount of Olives, he said. I'm going to go out to the east. He knew which way to go. And I'm going to meet Mr. Messiah, I'm going to stand my hand out, I'm going to shake hands with him, and I say, welcome, Mr. Messiah, to Jerusalem. Tell me, is this your first visit, or have you been here before? Who's going to rise? You know, even today, even in some wills, people have put down, they want to be buried there in the Kidron Valley, whether it be the Jewish, the Christian, or the Muslim cemetery, but that whole area there. And it's all because of the belief that the Messiah will come from the east. Okay, from the east. Now, you know, when Jesus, in what we call the Passion Week, the last week, you remember that He stayed with friends in Bethany? Bethany was on the Mount of Olives. And according to a discovery that was done in 1952, when they discovered and found what became known as the Copper Scroll, the Copper Scrolls, it was a very small cylinders, and it took a number of years to open it because it was a very delicate thing, and they extracted all its contents and what it said, and basically it reveals temple treasures, you know, where they're hidden. And folks have used that possibly to seek out the treasures of the temple. The problem is the point of references no longer exists. You know, like, well, the instruction was, go to the Tower of Ipicus and make a left, and then when you come to the road of this and that. Well, you know, Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt so many times, those places where you got to start are nowhere to be found. But some believe that the temple treasures were hidden all over the region when the Romans were coming. And much focus has been put on that aspect of the Copper Scrolls. But there were some other information that was just as important. And one of the little interesting features was that it mentioned that on the Mount of Olives there were certain villages that were designated leper colonies. Leper colonies, you know, people who were afflicted with disease with the skin. And leprosy in the Bible was viewed as a picture of the effects of sin. If you contracted leprosy, it was incurable. You were a walking dead. You know, in other words, you were alive, but you were unclean. And you definitely knew what your end was going to be. You needed to be provided for. You couldn't live among the living. And so it became a graphic picture of sinners. And the ancients would often use that we are sinners, we're unclean. There's no cure on a part that man can do. And so if a leper is going to be cleansed or to be declared clean, it would require an act of God. Now, last night I talked about how God, Christ, brought sight to one who was what? Born blind, right? That has never been heard of or seen before. But then if you recall reading the Gospel, Jesus also cleanses what? Whom? The lepers. The lepers. Because again, that has never been heard before. There are two chapters in the book of Leviticus, chapter 13 and 14, that was never enacted until Jesus came on the scene. In that day, the leper shall be what? Declared cleansed. And when Jesus cleansed the leper and He sent them back to the religious authority, it wasn't so that they could cleanse them, but rather that as they inspect, that they would have to make the declaration that an act of God had just taken place. The man or the individual has been what? Cleansed. And thus, the fulfillment of what was prophesied as recorded in Leviticus 13 and 14. In that day, messianic day, when the Messiah would come, one of the sure signs, He will cleanse the leper. And if He can do the difficult, bringing sight to one born blind and cleansing a leper, then what He says, He can also deliver. You know, He backs it up. And you know, you find that principle in Scripture. When Jesus says something, then he backs it up by doing something that is solely the prerogative of God to back up what he says. So leprosy here, you know, was a, you know, a real serious disease at that time. So I forgot my train of thought, but that's, you got the gist there a little bit. All right. So there's the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Any questions on that? Man, I'm getting good. Wow. I am something else here. All right. Now, chapter 11 here, many believe that this is part of the destruction that was predicted that will come, of the referring to Israel as the flock of slaughter in verse 4. Feed the flock of slaughter and the shepherds that God had raised and how they will fail Israel in the future. The shepherds, of course, were those who were given in trust the care, welfare care of the people of Israel. But when the shepherds don't care about their sheep or the flock, then there's always going to be problems here. So many believe that what chapter 11 is talking about is what I was mentioning concerning the destruction of AD 70. But it also has a much broader futuristic view of the time of tribulation that will come when the Antichrist will come on the scene. Thus the fulfillment of the final 7 years that are recorded in Daniel chapter 9. As you know, there the prophecy that is referred to as the 70th week consists of 490 years. 483 of those years are accounted for. We can look back in history and we can say, oh, you know, yeah, okay, that's there. And so what remains now is 7 years. And right now, in our present age, we're sort of like in that parenthesis. We're in this church age right now. But when the church is removed, and right shortly time after that, when the Antichrist makes a peace treaty, remember, the rapture does not push, does not bring about the seven-year tribulation or anything like that. What we're told in Daniel is when this individual who comes on the scene actually what? Signs that peace treaty with Israel. And no sooner before that ink even dries and he puts that pen down or whatever they're using at that time to make that seal, the clock starts clicking in terms of that final 7 years. That then will the persecution of Israel, such as they have never seen, will take place, often referred to as Jacob's trouble. So these shepherds, these wicked shepherds that are recorded here in Zechariah 11, some believe to be the leaders of the various Jewish revolts, in which then are reflected now in coins that are found. Or many believe also that it's also a reference to the Antichrist who is to come. Now, in contrast to that, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Also in John verse 14, it says that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. So again, in contrast to the wicked shepherds and the good shepherd, the Messiah, is what you have played up here in Zechariah chapter 11. And now the great prophecy here of chapter 12, verse 10. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of sharing and expounding a little bit from Isaiah chapter 53, the great messianic suffering song of the servants. And of course there it chronicles the events of the Messiah, the one who is to come. Who will come, he will be born in lowly, he won't draw a lot of attention, he will perform his ministry, he will willfully and submissively submit to his tormentors, and will be put to death, and will rise, and will be a victor, he will be a winner. And so here in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the whole speaker in this entire chapter is the Lord, all in caps. You know, if you look at the word Lord, if you use the King James translation. It's all in caps, which is really those four Hebrew letters of the personal name of God as He revealed Himself to Israel. The Jews were reluctant to pronounce the personal name of God for fear of creating too much of a casualness, you know, of saying the personal name of God. So tonight when we discussed the Day of Atonement, it got to the point that in temple times that the only person that was permitted to pronounce the personal name of God was the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies. That was it. So if he was the only one eventually in time permitted and that whole priesthood are gone, how then do we know really the proper pronunciation of those four Hebrew letters, especially when in Hebrew there is no vowels? So we really don't know. So the translator just simply wrote the word Lord, Adonai, in caps, so you know that that's the personal name of God. So what the speaker here is that this is Yahweh, this is the Lord, this is the God of Israel. He's the speaker. And so when you come to verse 10, notice what it says. And I, the Lord, again, He's the speaker, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, again, me, I, Lord, the same speaker here. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. You see that? And they shall mourn for him. So here is the prophecy that the Lord is saying that one day Israel in the latter days are going to see me whom they have pierced. Now in evangelism, in Jewish evangelism, and many folks have asked me, you know, how do you get started? What should you say? And we have seminars, the how-tos, but let me share this. The one big thing that one needs to recognize in any kind of form of ministry evangelism, there are techniques. But the main thing is that you have to be governed by the Spirit, and in Jewish evangelism, always practice the principle of what is found in Romans 11:11, where the Apostle Paul, toward the end of that verse, says that one of the responsibilities that Gentiles, non-Jews, have, since the gospel has come to us, to provoke them to jealousy. To provoke the Jew to jealousy. And so, what would provoke a Jew to jealousy? You know, we jokingly would say, well, I could tell them about my wealth. Well, there are many wealthy Jews, but they're, you know, that doesn't impress them. My vocation. My son, the doctor, or the lawyer, or where I live, or the position I have. You know, as a people group, they've had it all. They've done that. They've been there. They got all that stuff. So they're not that impressed. What will provoke them to jealousy is non-Jews exhibiting a real, viable, intimate relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that they can sense that and they can see that we are showing forth a fortitude and an inner strength that is simply by God's grace. When they can see that and they can sense that, that will provoke them to jealousy. That means we need to constantly be in check of ourselves in our testimony. We need to be visible. We don't hide ourselves. We need to be out there so that we can exhibit the Christ-like life. And most importantly, we got to be governed by the Spirit of God, right? We got to let Christ use us as His instrument. That will provoke them to jealousy. And in our Bible studies, how many times we have heard, are there others like you? You know what would be really neat? Next time we have a conference like this, we'll invite our Jewish friends from Jacksonville and Tampa, the ones that we have our fellowships, to come when we do one of these kind of things. The main thing is, they've probably seen this, they've heard me, they know something of it. But you know what my whole intent was? So that they meet you. So they meet you. And they sit around the tables with you, and you talk, and they talk, and you listen. And that will do volumes. That would advance the whole ministry in that individual, eventually God drawing them to Himself. Provoke them to jealousy. But here in Zechariah 12:10, another form of ministry, of sharing the gospel, is that when you come to the part, and it says, whom they have pierced, you would say, when was Messiah pierced and why? And many Jewish folks would say, you tell me. That's when you go to Isaiah chapter 53. And then you go to Isaiah. Well, let's see what the prophet Isaiah said. And then there, it will explain why, how he got pierced and why. And that one day, that remnant that remains after they have gone through that 7 years, they will see him whom they have pierced. They will possibly sing the song of Isaiah 53. That will be their proclamation of faith. That's the remnant, and that's when Israel in that day shall be saved. That group there. That's what that great prophecy. And it is going to come to pass. It is going to come to pass. All right. Well, listen. In the will of the Lord tonight, we will consider talking about the Day of Atonement, which will be another facet of understanding that great event and its implication in terms of what Christ had accomplished when He had come. Good. Any questions before we go? I think they're expecting snow. Looks like a snowy northern day. My goodness. Great. Listen, avail yourself to the literature that is up here and also to the soundtracks of Brother Bird and the songs that up here as well. And so let's close in prayer, shall we? Father God in heaven, again, thank you for the pleasure and privilege that has been ours to kind of glean through one book here of the Scriptures to draw and understand and to appreciate the things that you have done and yet will do. And so to that end, Father, we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.